Well, we are in this series called Our God is an Awesome God. And in this series, I'm simply wanting to have us grasp the reality of who God really is. There's a real strong tendency in our lives to pick and choose what we think about God. Maybe based upon things we heard growing up or what we hear the world saying. And as a result, I think sometimes we end up with a God that is very different than the God that actually exists. Maybe a God we would say that's much smaller and weaker than the God that actually is. And so in this series, we're just kind of walking through what has classically been called the attributes of God, meaning the things that the characteristic traits that make God, God. The things that He has not made a mystery to us, even though there is things about God that are mysterious and beyond, we can't fully grasp God. But God has revealed Himself in His Word and through His Son. He has made Himself known so that we can actually know what God is like. And so this morning, we're going to look at the attribute of holiness. And I wonder, even as I say holiness, or that Scripture declares that God is a holy God, all that we sang about this morning in our praising God, I wonder in your heart of hearts what you think about, what kind of impression you have in your heart when you think about the holiness of God. Because what I have found is that this is an attribute of God that has fallen on hard times, even in the church. In other words, we don't much like to think about the holiness of God. The grace of God, yes. The love of God, yes. We're all over that. Talk about that, sing about that all day. But the holiness of God seems to have a more negative, heavy, weighty burden on us. Like that's somehow, again, this part of God that we don't really like to think much about. Or as some have even done, we characterize the holiness of God like, well, that's the way God used to be. Like in the Old Testament. And we're going to actually look at an Old Testament passage. But that's God in the Old Testament. Now, God in the New Testament, He's not holy anymore. He's loving. And you do understand that that's an absolute contradiction, right? God is unchanging. And God is both completely holy and completely loving at the same time. And these attributes are not contradictory, as we will see as we walk through. So I want to take you on a journey this morning through the experience. Chad read a passage from the book of Isaiah, and we're actually going to look at the character Isaiah, who was an Old Testament prophet, and we're going to look at a passage from Isaiah 6 this morning that gives us an experience that a man had when he came face to face with God and saw what God was like, but then what that experience did to him. And I hope that we can learn from Isaiah and go through kind of a similar process that Isaiah went through when he came face to face with God to take us to where we need to be. The title of the sermon this morning is Holy God, Holy People. Because He has called us to be holy. The problem is that we're not. We struggle with this, don't we? And so we're going to see the process that God took Isaiah through. Isaiah 6, in the book of Isaiah, let me give you a little context. Okay, Old Testament, you've got the nation of Israel. At this point, they're actually split into two. They've not gotten along. They even had a civil war of their own, and they split into two countries, Israel and Judah. And the reason that God is getting ready to raise Isaiah up is because the people have not been behaving themselves. They have been blending in with the evil pagan world that they lived in. They were blending in. They were committing idolatry, meaning that they were beginning to worship the false gods that the people around them were worshiping. God had told the nation, "I want you to rely completely on me for everything. Do not make alliances or agreements with other countries." But Israel and Judah, the other country in particular, had been making and trying to make an alliance with Assyria, which was a big, powerful country, an alliance so that if anybody attacked Judah, that Assyria would come and help them. And God was not happy because he had told them, "I don't want you to make these alliances with others." And so he raises Isaiah up, this one that's going to be his spokesperson, his prophet. But this is the first encounter in Isaiah 6 that Isaiah has with the Lord. Let's look at the first four verses. "In the year that King Uzziah," it's one of the kings, "died," Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs." We just sang about the seraphim. They were angels or supernatural beings that were in the presence of God. "Each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two wings they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" We just sang that scripture in the last song that we sang. "At the sound of their voices, the doorsteps and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." The holiness of God. It says that King Uzziah died, and this was the beginning of a transition. Uzziah was the king in Judah who had contracted leprosy as a judgment from God for attempting to make these alliances with these other countries, and basically for flouting or ignoring the holiness of God. And God judged this king, and he died. And so there is Isaiah, this prophet that God is getting ready to raise up, in his first vision of God. We don't know, you know, if this was one of those situations where God somehow in a dream or a vision raised Isaiah up to get a picture of what was happening, not on earth, but in the heavenly realm, where the seraphs were worshiping God and praising God and declaring His holiness. Must have been something like that. And so Isaiah sees this vision. Holy, holy, holy. They repeat this three times. When something is repeated, a word like this is repeating in Scripture like this, it is repeated, of course, as we would, same thing we would do for emphasis. If you're repeating something, you're trying to emphasize. If you didn't get it the first time, let me say it again. If you didn't get it the second time, let me say it again. God is holy. So what is the holiness of God? Let's dig in and think about that for just a second. The holiness of God comes from a word that has the idea of separateness. He is separate from everything else because He is perfect, and nothing else is perfect. He is separate from His creatures. We are not, as some people like to think in New Age, you know, theology, we are not God. I'm not God. You're not God. He is separate from us. He is distinct from us. He's not reliant upon us. If we didn't get up this morning and sing about the holiness of God and declare it and believe it, He wouldn't cease to be holy. He's not depending upon us for His holiness. He is holy whether we acknowledge it or not. If you get your outlines out, we'll kind of follow along. There's another aspect of holiness, a second aspect that makes it a little more clear. God's holiness is His absolute perfection in all His attributes. Okay? So the attributes of God. Tell me some of the attributes of God. What are some of the attributes of God? Tell me. God is love. Excuse me? Anybody else? Patient. God is powerful. We call that omnipotence. God is omnipresent, meaning that God is not just in one location. He is everywhere. And so holiness means that He isn't just kind of loving, but He is absolutely perfect in His love. Meaning that He doesn't have like good days and bad days with His love, and He doesn't kind of get weak in His love sometimes and ebb and flow, but He is perfect in His love, in His commitment to us. He's not swayed by emotions. His love isn't just an emotional love. His love is a perfect, choosing, giving love where He pours Himself out. And He's perfect in His power, His omnipotence. So God doesn't accidentally one day wake up on the wrong side of the bed and decide to use His power for things that are evil. But God is holy and perfect in the way that He uses His power. And so God's holiness is the absolute perfection of all of His attributes. Holiness, as you would imagine, as you would think, has a moral quality to it. It has the idea of absolute purity, where God is completely separated from anything that is sinful, that is evil. He's perfectly pure. That's his holiness. And Isaiah gets a glimpse of this, and he doesn't have the same response as the seraphs do. The seraphs are declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." But when a human being comes in contact with the holiness of God, something totally opposite happens. And we see it in verse 5, Isaiah's response. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." When Isaiah sees the holy God face to face, he doesn't say, "Wow." He says, "Whoa." His first response isn't worship, it is fear. Because something occurs to Isaiah, a reality that he might have been able to live in denial of. He might have been able to rationalize up to that very moment. But when he saw the holiness of God, what did he realize? That he was unholy. He was a sinner. There was all of a sudden there was this contrast. Oh, wait a minute, I thought I was doing okay. I thought I was pleasing God. I thought I was doing all right. And all of a sudden, he saw God and he was like, "Uh-oh, whoa, I'm in big trouble here. I'm ruined," he says, "because I just saw God and He's holy. And I realized I am a man of unclean lips." I think this has to do with the idolatry that was going on in the nation of Judah, that they were worshiping false gods. They weren't declaring with their lips praise to God, and they weren't following God their lips were declaring what was in their hearts, and it wasn't worshiping God. And he took ownership. He didn't just say, hey, it's all those other people in my nation, in Judah, that are... He includes himself. I am a man of unclean lips. I am ruined. One of my favorite Christian writers is a guy named Mark Buchanan. Here's what he says about this passage. Isaiah can't join the song yet that the seraphs are singing. His life is being redefined for him in this moment. An encounter with God's holiness does that to us. It gives rise not to song and dance, but to wild, harrowing terror. His holiness, God's holiness, is heart-stopping. It's hair-raising. It scalds and rends and pierces. It elicits, again, not from our lips, wow, but woe. When we see God, we see ourselves. When we behold His holiness, we see in that instant our own unholiness. His glory reveals our ruin. His purity reveals our vanity. His light reveals our darkness. God bursts forth in radiance, and we cry for the rocks to fall on us. So before joy comes sorrow. Before cleanness comes shame. Before we can ever rest in the holiness of God, first we must be undone by it. The holiness of God at first consumes us. In other words, we have to become woefully aware that we are sinners. That's the truth. So no more rationalizing, no more comparing myself to some other person. Before a holy God, you know what Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all that Isaiah is, he's experiencing that reality in a way that is very, very vivid. And I just want to, I guess, ask the question. Have you been undone by seeing God in His holiness? And by contrast, your unholiness. You see, when our response to God's holiness shouldn't be, oh, well, okay, but I'm not that bad. Our response to God's holiness should be, whoa, God, I am a sinner. And I am desperate without you. This is, friends, this is a prerequisite to salvation. Saved from what? What do I need saved from? Well, if I'm a sinner and I'm unholy, then I have a desperate need for God to do something. But you have to be convicted of that in your heart. And that comes from seeing God as He truly is. It's not the good old boy club where, hey, yeah, me and the man upstairs, we're doing okay. We got a bond and we're... No, that's not the man upstairs. That's the holy, righteous King. And when we see Him as He is, we're undone, as Isaiah was. But here's the good news. God doesn't stop there. This encounter, this is just phase one of the encounter. And it's important that we experience that and that we don't just rush over that. And now that God has His attention, here's what happens. God's grace, because that's part of His holiness too, God's grace moves in. We see this in verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Remember what Isaiah had just said about his lips? They were unclean. But this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Now, this is Old Testament, right? This is pre-Christ. But in the Old Testament, God had a sacrificial system set up, right, to pay for the sins of the people. And so the image here is that the seraph is taking a coal from the altar where sacrifices are made to pay for the sins of the people, and he touches Isaiah's lips, and it is an image, it is a symbol of God's grace. Even though you are a sinner, even though you are unholy, Isaiah, I am going to do something about it that you cannot do for yourself. I am going to touch you and make you whole. I'm going to touch you and provide for you forgiveness. It is a foreshadowing. And I want to say this to you. If you think Isaiah experienced something miraculous in that moment, friends, we live on the other side of the cross. God comes to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and says, I'm going to shower my grace upon you and provide you in the midst of your unholiness a forgiveness and a cleansing, and I'm going to make you my child. Second Corinthians 5:21 is, I think, a verse that you ought to commit to memory. That captures what Christ has done. And it says this: God made him, referring to Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Christ, in him, we might become the righteousness of God. It's an exchange that takes place with Christ. We are sinners, and Christ lived a perfect sinful life. So on the cross, God did an exchange. He took our sin, it says, and he placed it on Christ, and Christ became sin for us, meaning that Christ took the punishment that we deserved. Christ even bore the wrath or the judgment of the Father that we deserved, and he took it in our place. God gave him who had no sin to be sin for us. The second part says this: so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. And so just as God took our sin and placed it on Christ, he then took Christ's righteousness, his holiness, and put it on us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's the great exchange, friends, where God sends Christ as our substitute. And so the first movement of this is that Isaiah becomes aware of his sin. And then the second movement is that Isaiah becomes a recipient of God's forgiving grace. Have you been there? Have you received? Have you got off of the plan of trying to make yourself good enough for God to accept? If I do enough good things, if the good outweighs the bad, if I do my best for a lifetime, maybe that'll be enough. Friend, get off that plan. God says, by my grace, through Christ, is the only means of forgiveness. And then God begins to do a work in our hearts. And he begins to take that child that he has saved by his grace and he sets him apart. And he sets her apart and he says, I've got a new plan for your life. I've got a new plan for you. Now that I've saved you, you've been a recipient of my grace, I'm going to change you. It's like this. God declares us to be righteous or holy, and then he calls us to start to live out that life. The next blank in your outline, our call to be holy means we are set apart from sin and to God. The word holy or sanctified or saint, they all come from the same word that means to be set apart. Set apart from what? From sin. And set apart to what? To God. Look at 1 Peter 1:13-16. Therefore, he's writing to Christians, prepare your minds for action, Christian. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace that is given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance before you knew my forgiveness. Don't live that way. But just as he who called you is holy, who called you? God, Christ. Just as he who called you is holy, so Christian people, be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. We are created in the image of God. And so God is saying, just as I am holy, I've created you to live like I live. So be holy in all that you do. And friends, this is an intimidating verse. Because I don't know if you're like me, but I look at my life sometimes and I'm like, well, not so holy. I know the thoughts that I have. I know the motives that I have that get all twisted around. I know some of the actions that I do towards others. Some of the words that I speak towards others are not holy. They're selfish and they're hurtful. And so this call to be holy, we have to understand, is a process. But we get in danger. We begin to get in the world around us and we begin to blend in. Maybe you've heard the famous illustration of the frog in the kettle, where they take a frog and they put it in the kettle of water, and the water is room temperature, and the frog just sits there. And if you take and you gradually turn up the heat and you do it slowly and gradually, the frog won't even really notice that it's changing. And so he won't try to escape as his life is in danger. And the frog will literally boil to death rather than try to jump out of the water. He's grown accustomed. And that's what some of us are in the way that we live. We live in the world and the things that are going on around us that don't please God. And after a while, we compromise a little bit here and a little bit there. And pretty soon, we're living just like the world. And it's killing us and it's displeasing to God. And so God says, no, I want you to be holy. I want you to begin to live a life set apart for my purposes. I'm going to read you, I have a larger verse. I'm just going to read the end of it from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7 simply says this. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. That's what God called us for, to live a holy life. But earlier in the verse, he says, I want you to do it more and more. And it's the idea that this is about gradual, step-by-step growth over time. God doesn't make us to be like Christ the day we get saved. But he begins that process of spiritual transformation and growth. And he takes us through trials and difficulties, and he's trying to weed out, you know, attributes that are unholy, or that, you know, impatience and anger and selfishness, and he tries to take us through circumstances where we confront that and we turn it over to God and we grow a little bit stronger in our faith and we maybe we have a sin struggle and with the power of the Holy Spirit as we walk with God and we struggle with God, we begin to get some victory and we overcome this struggle. And so it's a more and more, it's a growth process. So I don't want you to be overwhelmed, but here's the challenge. Are you growing? Not are you perfectly holy, because the answer for all of us would be a resounding no, but are you growing? Are you allowing God's Spirit to do that work of transformation in your life? Are you closer to God than you were 2 years ago? Do you have some sins where you can look at and say, you know, I used to struggle with that, but God has given me some victory. And I am becoming more like Christ. And I am growing by the grace of God. Becoming more holy. That's the game. Well, there's a final challenge. I'm going to skip the second to the last point and just go to the end. There's a final challenge. Because it sounds like, well, holiness means separation. So maybe what we all ought to do is we all ought to just move away from the world. We all ought to start a compound and move out into the, you know, away from everybody and isolate ourselves from the world. Is this sounding a little weird and creepy? You know, what do we call those groups? Cults? Bad things usually happen. You know, we'll be drinking Kool-Aid before too long. That's not what God calls us to do. There's this unique challenge that we face. Now that God, when He cleanses us and He makes us right by His grace, the final challenge, we can't just withdraw from the world. We are also called to reach the world. I want to go back to Isaiah to look at the final little scene of what God does at the end of the story. Then I heard, this is 6:8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? I think that's a glimpse of the Trinity. Who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. What God is saying is, who will go tell the people? Who will go tell of my holiness and of my grace? Who's going to go and tell them? Isaiah wasn't ready a few seconds ago. He was saying, woe is me, I'm undone. But God's grace came to him and changed him. And now he says, I will go. God, you can use me. I'm not perfect yet. And if you study the life of Isaiah, he didn't do everything perfect. But he said, I will be faithful. I will go. And so Christians, we are called to be what? In the world, but not of the world. And we're not called to strut around like Pharisees and say, hey, look at me and how good I am. Because if you understand what God's doing in your life and His grace, it leads to humility. And we humbly go before people. And yes, our lives should look distinct. It really should. But that distinctness should come off to others as an attractive light. Like, wow, I want what you have. And we can declare to the people that we go to, I'm a sinner too. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I've struggled with the same things that you're struggling with. And by God's grace and forgiveness, I have experienced a new life with God. And I'm experiencing some growth, and you can have it too. Jesus said at the end of his life, he said, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. This is a baton like they use in a track race, where one guy hands the baton off to the next to finish the race, to take the next leg of the race. And it's like God is saying, okay, I've done my work through my Son Jesus Christ. Now I'm handing the baton off to you. Who will go for me? Who will go and tell the people? And are we willing to take the baton and say, here I am, Lord. Here I am, send me to declare your grace to the world. Where are you going to go? Who are you going to tell? Just the people in your world. The people that God brings across your path. The people in your family that need to know the Lord. The people that you work with. The people that you're neighbors with. The people that you run into. That you're just aware. God, here I am. Send me. I'll speak. I don't know what to say. I get tongue-tied. I'm nervous. But I'm faithful. I'll be willing. Use me. And so that is the experience of the holiness of God. We see it and it undoes us because we realize we're not holy. Phase two, we receive the forgiveness and grace of God that comes through Jesus Christ. And then God says, now I've saved you and I've set you apart to begin to live a new life. And I want you to be my spokesperson. I want you to be one who will speak on my behalf. I'm handing the baton off to you as you walk out your life of holiness. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you are a holy God. We don't want a God that's impure. We don't want a God that's sinful. We want a God that is holy and righteous, and that is what you are, and you've declared it, and you've demonstrated it. And yet, Lord, when we first see the reality that you are holy and pure, you're not some compromising God, it undoes us. We say with Isaiah, woe is me. And there's nothing I can do about it. I am a sinner. But then you come along and you say, that's not the rest of the story, my child. And you bring your son to provide forgiveness, complete forgiveness, through your grace. And you make us your children. And you give us your Holy Spirit. And you give us your word. And you begin to the work of transformation and spiritual growth in our lives. And then you call us and you say, who will go? Who will go and tell the people that they need a Savior? Who will go and tell the people of the holiness of God and of the love of God? Help us to be a people this morning, God. And as we go from this place, who would be able to say, here are we, send us. We are willing. And by your grace and by your Spirit, we are able. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.